This class is really here to ask three questions that are a lot easier to ask than they are to answer. How can we know God? Can you think of a more important question than how can we know God? That is the question that philosophers, that religious folk, that all human beings in one way or another, in every culture across time, have asked themselves. And what we are confronted with in the scriptures is an answer to this question, a God who speaks, the God of language, the God in whose image we are, and therefore at the very core of our consciousness, our minds, is the capacity to comprehend and to have a meeting of minds mediated through words. And we went through high levels of detail, I realize, the first week of class to argue that very important point, that we do have a basis to say, yes, we can know God. We can answer this incredibly important question. Then we moved on in the 2 weeks after to engage a second question, which is, what is God like? If God can be known, what is God like? And so we started and kind of used as the anchor to answer that question, the answer that God himself provides in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, where God introduces himself to Moses. The Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, this is who I am, the gracious, the compassionate, the merciful, abundant in loving kindness. And then he says, and yet one who will not relent concerning evil. And so we unpack both sides of that equation, the goodness and severity of God, over the second and third weeks. And we talked about the centrality of the Hebrew concept of hesed, God's loving kindness, God's loyalty and commitment to us, his creation. That we see that in understanding truly who God is, that is a term that is used in a noun form and a verb form in combination with other aspects of who God is over 340 times in the Old Testament. So that suggests to us that when we think about what is God at the heart, at who he really is, it is a God of loving kindness, a God who has made us to know him and to enjoy a relationship with him. And then we made a connection between the loving kindness of God, which is the unequivocal central focus of the Bible, both New and Old Testaments, and a God who, because he his compassion and his mercy and his loving kindness is directed toward those who are guilty, people who are not like him, that we engage this question of reconciling and connecting the God of loving kindness with a God who will judge. And so we talked about the nature of justice, and we talked about the nature of God's jealous or zealous pursuit of his creation. And that at the end of the day, while God leads with mercy and offers mercy and is slow to anger at the same time, God must remain an absolutely holy God. He cannot allow injustice into his presence. And so there will be a time of judgment. There will be a reconciliation of our broken universe under the absolute justice of God. And so we brought those two worlds together. We talked some about the conquest narrative in relation to the character of God as sort of a case study of how can we really see a God of loving kindness and a God who is willing to judge entire populations in this way. And hopefully we got at least a little bit of a framework to understand that question, something that we can continue to pursue God with. I think we need that. I don't always feel that my questions are fully answered in this area. And hopefully as I continue to pursue God, I get a clearer and clearer picture, and the same with you. But now tonight, what we want to do is shift gears a little bit. We want to engage a third question. We've asked, how can we know God? What is God like? And now we want to ask this question tonight and next week. What's He up to? What's God up to? What's He doing with His creation? And so this is what we want to talk about. We want to talk about the concept, the meaning, and the means of salvation. Because just to give a Cliff Notes answer to our question, what's God up to? God is up to the task of effecting salvation to His cosmos, with humanity at the center, but the entire created order at its periphery. And what we want to talk about then is just the significance of this undertaking that God has done, and the framework, how we're to understand the biblical idea of salvation. And again, to put it into historical and cultural perspective, something that, again, as doing Old Testament theology, we have to connect the biblical text to the world out of which it emerged. To think about the idea of God being involved with His creation for the purposes of salvation would be to offer a view of history, would be to view, indeed, the creation as something in fundamental contrast to the religious outlook of all of Israel's neighbors. Thomas Cahill, who I enjoy a lot as a popular historian, some of you may have read How the Irish Saved Civilization. So if you have an Irish background, you should absolutely read that book. It's awesome. But he also wrote a book on Judaism, and the history of Judaism, called The Gifts of the Jews, which is, I think, just a really sweet kind of overview of ancient Judaism. And in it, he makes several very important observations and puts them, I think, succinctly in terms of the basic understanding that being in relationship with God, the God of the Bible, gives in terms of how the ancient Hebrew people were able to look at themselves, to look at their world, and to look at their future. And so in contrast to the ancient Near Eastern world, which was cyclical in its view of history, That history is not going somewhere. That history just repeats itself, just like the seasons of the year repeat themselves. It's not going anywhere at all. So the concepts of progress, the whole notion of a future, actually is unique to a biblical understanding of God and God's dealings with His creation. And I like the way Cahill puts it. He says, again, in contrasting what must have been in the minds of even the earliest Hebrews, Abraham in this case, how radically different his outlook was to any one of his neighbors. Cahill says, on every continent and every society, in other words, every society not immediately affected by the biblical and Old Testament worldview, Abraham would have been given the same advice that wise men as diverse as Heraclitus the Greek, Lao Tzu the Chinese, Siddhartha the Buddha, would one day give to their followers. Do not journey but sit. Compose yourself by the river of life. Meditate on its ceaseless and meaningless flow. On all that is past or pressing or passing or to come, until you have absorbed the pattern and have come to peace with the great wheel and with your own death and the death of all things in the corruptible sphere. What Cahill puts forward is the idea that the future holds no hope, that the future is just the extinguishing of the self. We're here, we go through a process of life and into death, and that's the end. And all non-biblically rooted worldviews essentially end in this place. And whereas the Old Testament believer is able to engage life with a completely different framework, with a notion that there is such a thing as a future, that that what we do now is a link in a long chain that's going someplace. In the beginning suggests that there is an end. And so that therefore what we do matters. What we do contributes to where things are going, and that God is involved in that process. It's difficult, I think, because we are linear in our thinking in the West. We've been influenced by the biblical worldview to a profound extent. So we are future-oriented. We believe that things matter, and we believe that things are moving somewhere. That's only possible, however, only possible if there is an infinite personal God who is invested in His creation. That's the only possible meaningful grounds upon which we can have any sense of real hope for where things are going. You understand that? Again, I just think that we come back in a class like this, we must come back to the very foundational assumptions out of which the Old Testament is operating to help understand just how profound, how strikingly amazing the gift of God's Word is to us. And just as profound as it is as a foundation for knowing Him, to knowing about Him, it also provides for us a basis to understand His dealings with and His purpose in human history. And so, with that in view, we can look to the pages of the Old Testament and we see repeated evidence of a God who is about a plan that involves salvation, a term which we will be defining over these next couple of weeks. But in Psalm 33, in Isaiah 14, in Micah 4, and I've just given you my notes, so there you go. You can look these things up on your own, but they all make reference to the fact that God is involved in effecting His plan for humanity. And that plan centers on two things. One, promises that God makes. God makes promises to people, and then He keeps those promises. And we're going to really focus hard next week on some of those key promises and how those are more or less like a map through which we can understand the unfolding of human history. Because what God promises, God will deliver. And what God promises is His salvation. Okay. Second, though, there is another way in which God communicates His purpose for creation in salvation. And this comes through what in your outline is called paradigms and the meaning of salvation. In other words, you know what a paradigm is? A paradigm is like a model. Or in literary terms, it's a motif. And a motif is like it's a pattern or a theme that recurs in the Bible as if God is saying salvation looks like this. This is what salvation looks like. It's this theme that is developed, the pattern that comes out of the pages of the Old Testament. And so the meaning of a defining event in Israel's history forms the basis of this pattern, and it repeats itself and it flows over into future events, into a fuller implication for biblical history. Now, what do I mean by that? Let me give you a simple example, just because it's tangible. And I think I mentioned this maybe even the first week of class. So here's a motif, a recurring theme or pattern. We're all familiar with Abraham being called by God at an old age, his wife also old, beyond childbearing years, and God promises that through you and your wife, Abraham, I will make a great nation. And so that is a biological impossibility for Sarah. It's just too late. And yet, as we read through the Genesis narrative, it's clear that it may be too late for humanity, but not too late for God. And so, miraculously, God causes Isaac to be born by Sarah. And so in this sense, What God promises, you'll be a great nation, you'll have children from your own body and Sarah's. While impossible for man to fulfill, is actually evidence that God, the God who promises, is able to deliver. And so God promises and God delivers this miraculous child, Isaac. And Isaac marries Rebecca, and Rebecca, as the narrative would have it, has the same problem. And so as you, a reader, you're saying, haven't I seen this before? And you're like, yeah, it was like, oh yeah, her mother-in-law had this problem. And so you're kind of thinking to yourself, I'll bet God's going to pull something out at the last minute. I bet there's going to be a miracle here. And sure enough, exactly that's what happens. And God gives life to Rebecca's womb. And she has a couple of kids. Right? Remember them? They are Esau, Jacob. Jacob ends up being the guy who carries on this promise of nationhood, but the woman that he loves, Rachel, we find has, you got it, fertility issues. And so, but by now you're primed as a reader. You know what's going to happen. You know that because God promised that through Jacob stealing the birthright and then fighting for it, God is going to somehow make this thing work, and indeed he does, and the hero is born. That's Joseph, who leads his people safely into Egypt. Okay, so that is a motif. And you see that, and it picks up at various places in the Old Testament. So Hannah, for example, in 1 Samuel, is barren. She sees the spiritual condition of her people. She cries out to God. She promises of God, if you give me a son, I'll dedicate him to the temple. And sure enough, to Hannah is born Samuel. Miraculously. And so you see that kind of thing developing right when it seems that God's promises at this crisis moment, he acts. And he fulfills miraculously what he promises. This theme sort of comes to a conclusion, I think, in the New Testament. There's this woman named Elizabeth, and she is, you got it, barren. And it's God's time to act again. And it is through her pleading that God grants fertility to her womb, and John the Baptist is born. And not long after, there is this cousin of Elizabeth, this young girl. I don't think she's wrestling with the things that Elizabeth was wrestling with. She was young and not yet married. And yet impossibly as a virgin, she becomes, you guessed it, pregnant. And so the motif comes to a conclusion with the most impossible of all miraculous births, the birth of the Son of God through a virgin. So you just see how that those kind of themes move forward. Are you with me? Do you understand that? Okay, there are several kind of like what we would call here mega themes that run through the Old Testament and into the New Testament as well, that more or less give very specific definition to this concept of salvation and answer the question, what is God doing in history? Next week we're going to focus on the motif and the promise surrounding the seed, which is an old way of putting the descendant. And from the early chapter of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3:15, there's a promise of a seed that's coming, a seed from a woman, which is awkwardly put, but is important. And that theme carries its way through the entire Old Testament and finds its unique completion and fulfillment in the birth of Jesus Christ, the seed of a woman, not of a man. And all that comes with that in terms of what God is trying to accomplish in terms of building his program on the earth. There are three motifs that we're going to study. One tonight, two next week. The first is God's act in creation. God in Genesis 1 is what I'm talking about here. And the creation becomes a sort of a literary theme in the Old Testament and as well in the New, and it represents what theologians call regeneration. The concept of life out of death, order out of chaos, new life by the hand of God, who is the maker, who is the creator, who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And so the idea of life out of death is huge. That's how Genesis begins. God creates the heavens and the earth, but heaven and earth, as God begins to engage them, are formless and void. Tohu wabohu. Chaotic and lifeless. And it is through the six creative days that God restores conditions of order and of life. And this then becomes the foundation, not just for the natural order, but also for the order of salvation, that creation itself is the subject of God's ongoing work of salvation that will culminate ultimately, as Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 61, 66, and also at the end of the book of Revelation, a new heaven and a new earth. And that in that context and in that framework, he also takes dead men and makes them alive. And that the center of salvation is the possibility of coming alive to God. Second motif that we'll be discussing is the kingdom motif. And here the idea is that God is at work in the process of forming a unique covenant people where God becomes their king and exercises his reign over the earth. Now, the funny thing is that God is entitled and is, in fact, the king of all the earth, regardless of how people respond to him. The sweet thing about this is that God actually is calling people to his kingdom voluntarily. And that he is establishing a people who are making choices to enter in to that plan. And we'll work that out. That's a fascinating theme, that whole relational connection that God has to his subjects as a father to his son. And thirdly, and this is what we'll talk about tonight, is the Exodus theme or the Exodus motif, the principle of redemption. The idea that God in salvation brings man from bondage to freedom. And that God, therefore, is the Redeemer. And I've given a couple of verses for us that really bring these things together. These are three kind of trestles of hair or whatever. I can't think of how that image works, but it's all braided together. Three knots, three strands that make this kind of thing. I blew that, didn't I? Okay. You get the idea. Three things that are weaved together. They interrelate to each other. They fill out a picture of what is salvation in the Old Testament and indeed in the New. And so, for instance, Isaiah tells us, Isaiah is the great theologian of the Old Testament. People have kind of called the book of Isaiah the Romans of the Old Testament, because Romans is so densely theological and Paul's bringing together all these incredibly big concepts, right? Well, that's exactly what Isaiah does in Isaiah, especially in chapters 40 to 66. And he says in Isaiah 43, verses 14 and 15, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon, and will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans," that's another word for Babylonians, "into the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." And so you see in this one, these two verses, that Isaiah is bringing together these three great strands, these three great dimensions of what salvation is into one kind of package. This is who God is. He is Creator. He is Redeemer. He is King. He's all three of those things. And his salvation reflects each of these things. And then in the New Testament, we find a similar kind of grouping of these ideas. I've taken Colossians 1, verses 13 to 20, as an example of what we're describing here. But clearly, each of these dimensions are absolutely central to the meaning of salvation and the teaching of the gospel in the New Testament. And so Paul says in Colossians 1, in verse 13, he says, "He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." And so there you have the language of God reigning, the language of the kingdom, in whom we have redemption. And so there's that part, the Exodus theme. And then Paul says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For him, by him, all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the firstborn from the dead." And so here we have that life out of death theme, that idea of regeneration also coming out. And so in this way, and we could read on, but we won't, Paul is weaving together the same things that Isaiah is. The same things that are so central to the meaning of salvation in the Old Testament are absolutely and fundamentally central to the New Testament teaching of salvation as well. And there are passages like Colossians 1 in which the author is intentionally weaving these things together. Do you follow? Okay, so what is salvation? Salvation is regeneration, salvation is redemption, and salvation is coming under the righteous rule of God. It's all three of those things. Now let's just break it down a little bit. We're going to talk about redemption here tonight. And as a theme, as a motif, as a pattern of history, what we want to do is we want to understand, what does the concept mean? And what is the anchor, the foundation, the narrative that defines it? And then we want to understand, how is that theme then worked out, expanded, clarified through the pages of the Old Testament, culminating in the most natural way in the ministry and the person of Jesus Christ? And in this way, what we want to show is the extraordinary unity of the Bible, both Old Testament and New. And we want to show the singularity of God's purpose in dealing with humanity, and that the idea of salvation must always involve this idea of redemption. So that's where we are wanting to go. And so when we talk about this picture of salvation that defines what salvation is, it from the Old Testament and then completed or fulfilled in the New Testament, it's a little bit of a different way of thinking. It's not like when we think of Old Testament prophecy, we think here's a prediction and then here's the fulfillment, right? Here's Daniel 9, 24 to 27, the 70 weeks prophecy. And then fulfilled in 33 AD. Okay? Prediction, fulfillment. A lot of prophecy works that way. But a lot of the Old Testament works a little differently. A lot of the Old Testament works in terms of the completing of the picture. And that's really what we're going to be talking mostly about tonight and next week. And that the Exodus, which is the central defining moment in Israel's history, is a picture of redemption that comes to us in history and then is completed in terms of its full meaning in the light of God's intent for humanity in the framework of the New Testament. So it's a little bit different. The word used in the Greek for fulfill is the Greek word plero. P-L-E-R-O-O. Plero-O. And what plero means is to fill to its fullness. It's like taking a glass and putting it under a tap and turning on the water and watching that water fill up. And pretty soon it's just going to overflow. It's going to, you got it, plero. And so what we have in the Old Testament is this sweet sort of picture of who God is and what he's going to do, a picture that is going to overflow into the New Testament. And each of these three motifs that we're describing here are working in exactly that way. And we'll see next week when we talk about Jesus' teaching of the kingdom that this is exactly what he meant. And he was using even Old Testament frameworks to define the coming of God's kingdom, the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. So are you with me here? At least in concept, sort of, kind of. Let's fill it in. That might make it more clear to you. Let's talk about the Exodus motif then as a pattern of salvation. Now, the concept of redemption is not unique to the pages of the Old Testament. It actually comes out of ancient Near Eastern cultural practices, which were also practiced by the patriarchs and specifically practiced by Abraham. And so, for instance, Abraham, who was the patriarchal head of a very large community, virtually a tribe, actually. He had cousins and nephews and all these kinds of people. As the patriarchal head, he had certain responsibilities. And one of those responsibilities involved freeing any member of his extended family from bondage should they be captured in war, should they become destitute and sell themselves into slavery, or any number of very bad circumstances like that. That was the ancient way. It's that you got to find the rich uncle who happens to be the patriarchal head. In Hebrew, it's the word goel. Goel. And Abraham is a goel. He is, when he acts on behalf of his family in need, he is their redeemer. He's their redeemer. He buys them out. So think of an example in the story of Abraham where he acts as a goel, as a redeemer. Lot would be the perfect example of this. Lot is basically under arrest. He's been taken in. He has lost his freedom. And to effect redemption by the Redeemer, by the Goel, there is always, there's a price to be paid. And so redemption involves one who is in a position to effect the freedom of the one who is in bondage. That involves offering a price for redemption or the satisfaction of a debt on behalf of the redeemed. And so that's how this whole kind of system works. And it actually became a part of Hebrew society as well. And so there's the example, of course, the beautiful story of Ruth and Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. And so there's just that whole kind of thing going on. Now, the point that we want to make is that God acts as the Goel. God is Israel's Redeemer. And that is rooted in the book of Exodus, chapters 3 through 19. And that narrative, which I want to kind of break down into the specific pieces of it, because these pieces then are going to move forward to more fully help us understand the program of God's salvation on the earth. These pieces are the historical and the conceptual foundation for the biblical meaning of redemption. Okay, so I'm going to look at several facets of this story, because they carry on way past 1450 BC when this event occurs in history. So the first thing we want to talk about is the Redeemer himself, God. And God, we are introduced in Exodus 2 as a God who remembers so that he might redeem. And so we pick it up in Exodus 2, verses 23 to 25. It came about in the course of many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. God, hearing their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he saw the sons of Israel and he took notice of them. So God remembers first. What does he remember? He remembers a pledge that he made to Abraham. To what? To make of him a great nation and to have a land. And so here, after 400 years of Egyptian slavery, God hears the groanings of his people and he remembers this contract. And it says then, going on in the narrative in chapter 3, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And then Moses, who he had just revealed himself to, hid his face and he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their suffering. So I have come down to, and here's the word, deliver. Deliver, which is a synonym exactly for redeem. It means exactly the same thing. So I have come down to redeem them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them out from that land to a land, a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come before me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. So redemption starts with the Redeemer. It starts with a God who has made promises and now is going to effect those promises in the historic experience of those who are no longer free, who are living as captives. Okay, so that's an important point. And that is going to carry out consistently all over the Scripture when the concept of redemption is there. That aspect of God the Redeemer is there. A God who has promised, who sees his people in bondage, and is moving them to free them. Second, the father-son relationship that God has to Israel. And this is profoundly important. It says in chapter 4, verses 22 through the beginning of chapter verse 23, you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. Okay, now why is that significant? It is because the subject of redemption, the one who is redeemed, stands in a specific kind of relationship to the Redeemer. As a father does to a son. As Abraham did to Lot. There's a relational connection. And because of God's loving kindness, because of God's mercy, he moves toward the one who needs redemption. And that one who needs redemption is in relationship to him. That's important. And this is going to come out later that when he says, you know, Israel is my son, my firstborn, it communicates, you know, who is Israel? Israel's the name of a guy, right? That's Jacob's name. God thought snake-like, conniving son of a gun wasn't so good. So he named him Israel. And so you have this concept that is so dear to the Old Testament, that of corporate identity or corporate sonship, where the one, that is Israel, represents the many, the nation, and that the many can be defined by the one, by the one. When the prophets are speaking to Israel at various points in their disobedience, and God is getting very frustrated, so often the prophets will refer to Israel as Jacob. Why do they do that? Because they're acting like Jacob. They're acting like these shifty, lying, manipulative, self-interested, idolatrous people that Jacob was. And when he speaks to them in blessing, so often it's to Israel, the covenant name. It's like the fresh start name. And so that becomes sort of an important piece of this. The idea of corporate identity, that the one represents the many and the many are represented by the one. Does that make sense to you? It's very important that you understand that, because it's going to carry on. Third, the defeat of Israel's spiritual and natural enemy or captors is the beginning of the work of redemption. It's defeating those who have them enslaved. Their defeat. And so that's really the whole framework then of the plague narratives in chapter 7 through 11. And I've included here in chapter 7 verses 1 to 5. This is basically just an outline of those chapters. It explains exactly what every scene, every plague scene involves, is a certain sort of cycle. And that cycle is summarized right here. But the basic gist of it is that Moses goes and he demands release of the people. The Pharaoh says no. God hardens his heart, strengthens his resolve against the will of God. God sends a plague. Pharaoh will bend but not break. Moses returns, let my people go. And you got the whole cycle kind of moving to a particular end, namely the end of the Passover, which we'll talk about here in just a second. But that's how that narrative is framed. And the purpose of the plague narratives are twofold. One is that they are demonstrating the victory of the God of the Hebrews over the gods of the Egyptians. To us today, that may mean very little. We don't really give a rot about Ra. We don't care about Ra. Ra means nothing to us. Ra meant a lot to the world's most powerful empire in the 16th century BC. Ra is the sun god, the god who incarnated himself, as it were, as the Pharaoh himself. And so the Bible casts the plagues essentially as a spiritual battle between the God of the slave population, the Hebrews, and the God of the Egyptians. There is a succinct and very helpful article in the New Bible Dictionary by the British Oriental scholar named K.A. Kitchen. Yep, like the kitchen. K.A. Kitchen. On the plagues. It's very easy to read. And what he does is, because he's an Egyptologist, he understands the connection between the nature gods that Egypt worshipped and the plagues that are sent in the plague narratives, he shows how in each case, these are really not just God showing his sovereignty over some force of nature, but actually crippling the religious underpinnings of the Egyptian society in every single important way. And so there is that piece of it, and that's exactly, of course, what Moses says in Exodus 12:12. He says, I will go through the land on that night, and this is in reference to the Passover, and will strike down the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, against all the gods of the Egyptians. I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The gods of the Egyptians are these forces of nature that he destroys. And then in Numbers 33, verse 4, Moses also says, it's the same thing. He says, the Lord struck down their firstborn. The Lord also had executed judgments on their gods. And so we have to understand that from the Old Testament worldview, the idea of this moment of redemption, this paradigm, this decisive moment in Israel's history is a spiritual moment. It's cast in those terms, not at the expense of the historical or of the political, but in its essence, it is a spiritual battle effecting a spiritual release, to which we'll talk later. Second, the Exodus deliverance is a redemption in history. And I don't want to minimize that. It's a spiritual event, but it's also an historical event. And so, for instance, in the Old Testament, we have references 14 times to the house of slavery. And that should be taken as it's taken in context, to be a place of imprisonment of God's people at the hands of the Egyptians. But also, again, there is that undeniable spiritual understanding of what it is that we are actually in bondage to. The Jews recognized that they were in bondage to the gods of the Egyptians. In their minds, that was absolutely at the center of it, because where does the strength of an empire come from but their gods? So the final plague, the death of the firstborn, really hit right at the heart of Egyptian religious life by slaying the one who would become Ra himself. It's a very profound piece. But so I want us to understand from the very outset, redemption is a spiritual as well as historical as well as political phenomenon. When the psalmist says in Psalm 49, verses 7 to 9, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, he's understanding redemption not in a purely monetary sense or political sense or anything like that. He says, no. He says the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. So here, again, just that echoing idea beginning in the Old Testament. Redemption is a transaction that God makes in the spiritual realm to effect the whole breadth of human captivity, physically, politically, spiritually, and morally. And then next is the price of redemption. So there's the Redeemer who's effecting his redemption. And that redemption involves a cost. And that is the whole point of the Passover in chapter 12, verses 1 to 14, where Moses says, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are to each take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, and a lamb for each household. And your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. I prefer goat myself. Goat's really good. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts, and on the lintel of the house in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roast with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Now you shall eat in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of the Egyptians I will execute my judgments. I am the Lord. This day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. And so here are some very important then pieces, that redemption always involves a cost, a price. Redemption involves ransom. It involves purchasing the freedom of the person who is captive. And so the principal question then in play with the Exodus narrative is whose household does Israel belong to? And the contention is, by Pharaoh, they belong to my household. They're mine. And God is saying, no, they're my household. They belong to me. And the Passover lamb then becomes the price, as it were, of God possessing his own inheritance, possessing his own possession. And so relating anything of value, or reclaiming anything of value, is always going to involve a price. When I want something and you have it, I suppose I could take it by force. But I may at the same time decide to purchase it from you. And this is really what the redemption is, that God is purchasing the release of his people through the blood of the Lamb. And so redemption always involves cost, because there is something valuable at stake that is in prison, that is not free, that is being held on to someone else who believes that they possess it. And so redemption involves paying that cost. Obviously, that has implications that are not lost on us as Christians. Secondly, with this Passover is the principle of substitution and representation. The idea here is that the purpose of the sacrifice in the biblical framework is just fundamentally different than the concept of sacrifice in the ancient Near Eastern world. In the ancient Near East, you sacrifice as an appeasement or as a manipulation of the gods. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. And that's just how it worked. You sacrifice to manipulate a god to do what you want. You're making a deal, in essence, with them. You're giving something of value to them so that they do something for you. That kind of thinking pervades our world even today. In the biblical framework, redemption has a moral base to right a wrong, to free something of value. That's how it works. And so, in that context, then, redemption, which means freedom, and atonement, which means the satisfaction or propitiation of a debt of sin in this case, essentially are the same thing. And there are several verses that we could look to in Hebrews 9, verses 12 and 15. The author of Hebrews is basically using redemption and atonement interchangeably. They mean the same thing. And similarly with Colossians 1 and Ephesians 1, those terms mean the same thing. And so the idea is then that through this substitute, through something of value given on behalf of the person that is in bondage, we're able to achieve the release or the redemption of the person being held. And then lastly, there is this notion that God wanted to etch into the consciousness of the Hebrew people the importance of this event so that the significance of it went beyond the moment. And so Passover is to be the first day. It's like their first day of the year. It's the defining moment. It's the moment of national identity when the Hebrew people, a slave population, become this nation that God hundreds of years before had promised. And so God wants all of his people to know, what kind of people are you? You're a redeemed people. You were slaves and now you're sons. And that's how that works. We're going to come back to the slave versus son thing at the end of our discussion tonight. That's going to be the framework for your assignment for next week. Then, two, we have in the unfolding of the story, the last point that I want to talk about with the Exodus is the pathway to freedom. And this is Exodus chapters 13 to 19. And the idea here is that after the last plague and Pharaoh's son dies and they are allowed to leave, Pharaoh's going to change his mind. He can't believe he just let his whole slave population go. And it says in Exodus 14 that the Lord was going before them, that is the Hebrews, in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they may travel by day and by night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land. So the waters were divided, and the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall. You've seen the movie, you know what I'm talking about. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit. Pharaoh's chariots and horsemen went after them in the midst of the sea. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea. And the waters came back. The Egyptians drowned. And it was a bad day for them. And then it goes on. The parting of the Red Sea. Then you have God giving guidance through the pillar of fire at night, this cloud during the day. God's going to lead his people. They don't know where they're going. God does. And that's an important part of this thing too. And then too, when they're out in the Sinai Peninsula, and it's a pretty arid place then, just as it is now, not very hospitable, God provides miraculously water through a rock, and this stuff on the ground that they harvested every day called manna. Every day. Manna cereal. Manna burgers. Manna shevets. All manner of manna. Every day. And it was great. It's God's provision for them. Okay? So, the story comes to an end in chapter 19, verses 4 to 6. The people are redeemed. They're free. And he says, God speaking in Exodus 19, "For you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. If indeed you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my possession among all the peoples, for the earth is mine," not mine, "and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the dimensions then that define what redemption is, how it is achieved, and who is God as the Redeemer. That's the picture. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time before we go to break to begin to unpack this just a little bit and connect it to your reading. Because Exodus is then the central kind of motif, the central paradigm, the central model for what it means to have to experience the salvation of God. And Fishbane, in his chapter that I had you read, says correctly, summarizing a lot of scripture, he says, "Recollection of the ancient Exodus from Egypt serves the speaker as a hedge against despair and a catalyst toward renewed hope." It's God's statement that history matters, that it's going somewhere. The simultaneous capacity of the Exodus paradigm to elicit memory and expectation, past and future, recollection and anticipation, past and future, discloses once again its deep embeddedness as a fundamental structure of the biblical historical imagination. Okay, that's a highfalutin way of saying what Moses says in Exodus chapter 15, the Song of Moses, which is, I just want to urge you to carefully read the Song of Moses. We don't have time to go into it tonight because it's just too much, it's too long. But it is a beautifully constructed piece that centers on this profound question that we have been asking ourselves. Who is like Yahweh? That's in the Song of Moses. That's Exodus 15, verse 11. Who is like Yahweh? And now you're not scratching our head and wondering. Now we have real substance. We can answer that question through his work in human history. And so the first half of the Song of Moses is looking back at what God has done, so that on the basis of the experience of this redemption, that Israel could then look ahead to its future. Look at the connection in verses, this is Exodus 15, verses 13 and 16 both. Look at the language. He says, "In your loving kindness." In your what? In your hesed. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. And so in this sense, he is connecting the character of God with the action of God. Do you see this? It's really important that we have a foundation and a basis that the character of God is the bedrock of history. The character of God is the bedrock of history. And history is defined as redemption. Okay? And then he says at the end of it, this is the last verse, he says, "The Lord shall reign," verse 18, "forever than ever. So you have the reign of God coming. And so you have, I think, a very important piece here. You have the memory of the past in verses 1 through 13, recounting their release from captivity. And that provides for them a confidence in who God is, so that Moses then, in verses 14 to 18, casts his attention to the future, and he begins to look at the nations that they will engage, they will encounter as they enter into the promised land. And with the same confidence rooted in the past actions of God, Moses can look to the future to say, and God also will redeem us from them. That God will give us victory over them. So the past gives us confidence for the future because it's the same God at work. You see how that works? The best indication of the future is what? The past. God's got a track record. He's just redeemed them. And so Moses is saying, on the basis of what he's done, we can have confidence in where this thing is going in the future. And therefore, because what we have experienced and we know to be true in the past, the same God is active and involved in the work of redemption in the future. And we can rest confidently in that. Therefore, we can live by faith now, in the present. Do you see how that works? We look to the past and we say, it's done, it's accomplished, it's the hand of God. And when God then promises future things based upon the past, we have every confidence that that is going to take place. We can really live in hope. And that hope then gives us the ability to rest in the moment. Whatever that moment might look like. And for the Jews of the Exodus, it didn't look all that inviting. It was tough. But they could live by faith between two certainties. The certainty of what God has done and the certainty of what God will do. That is always, always the way of faith. New Testament or old. Jewish or Christian, whatever. Anyone who understands God, understands that is the essence of our faith. You see what I'm saying? That makes sense? Read through that yourself. I think you'll enjoy it. You'll see that. The event of the Exodus is cited scores of times in the Old Testament, often in the Psalms, like Psalm 78, where it is introduced as a warning to God's people because they seem to forget. You forget what God has done. Can you imagine forgetting something like the Exodus? Well, I can, because I forget all kinds of important things. And just a part of the screwed up nature of humanity is that we forget the good things that God has done for us. Which is why the verb to remember is not an occasional verb in the Old Testament. It's used 200 times. And in the 200 calls to remember in the Old Testament, a very significant percentage of those are tied to the Exodus. Remember what I did. Remember what I did. Teach your children to remember all the things that I did, which is essentially the argument of Deuteronomy. The basis for God giving the law is that you've been redeemed. And because you've been redeemed, now here's a way to live in the blessing of God. To experience this new freedom that he's given to you, which is awesome.